1 Corinthians 11, please. Hope you enjoyed your Thanksgiving celebrations this last Thursday. Thanksgiving, in my opinion, really is a great holiday. I think giving thanks to God is one of the central duties that we have as followers of God and believers in God, to be thankful to Him, to recognize His grace to us, and to express it back to Him in prayer and praise. The Bible, in many places, puts giving thanks to God as one of those ultimate things that God wants from His people. So that makes Thanksgiving important. If you are taking advantage of Thanksgiving, to give thanks to God. It's also nice to have time to be with family and friends. We got to enjoy that this last Thursday. I hope that you did as well. And there's some good food on Thanksgiving as well. That's not a bad thing. Hope you enjoyed that. And this is kind of nice too. On Thanksgiving, you get permission to be a glutton for a day. So it's okay to eat way more food than you should and enjoy all the different tastes on Thanksgiving. But those last couple of things I mentioned, family and friends and good food, and you can mix in with that some football, all those things can make it easy to forget the purpose of Thanksgiving. And so we need to teach our kids what the purpose of Thanksgiving is, the history of it in America, you know, why we remember it, where it came from, but also biblical priorities as to why we ought to give thanks to God. And we need to be reminded ourselves, even throughout the day. You find yourself doing this throughout a holiday like Thanksgiving, enjoying things, and then reminding yourself, oh wait, this is what this day is about, you know, trying to remind yourself to give thanks to God. That's important to do. And what I've just said about Thanksgiving applies similarly to another meal that we enjoy even more frequently than one time a year. We don't tend to think of it as a meal because of the way that we observe it. Just a small cracker and a small bit of grape juice doesn't really feel like a meal. But we do call it the Lord's Supper, right? It's a supper that's about and for the Lord, belongs to the Lord Jesus. And there is a real potential for abuses of the Lord's Supper by the literally hundreds of millions of people throughout the world who observe it, not all doing so in a proper way. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, and so Paul wrote to correct them about those abuses. The Holy Spirit was breathing out the words as Paul was writing them. So these words are not just Paul's words to the church in Corinth only. These are God's words to all of God's people, including us. They've been preserved for us. We need to read these words and to be corrected if we're abusing the Lord's Supper, and to be protected from abusing the Lord's Supper, and to be taught how to properly observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, we find some familiar words. We often refer to them when we're observing the Lord's Supper, particularly the middle section here. If we're not using one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, where it's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the institution of the Lord's Supper isn't as clearly recorded in John, although the Last Supper is definitely recorded there. But if we're not using Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we often turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and read Paul's words about the Lord's Supper. So they're familiar to us. But we don't usually study the entire passage for the complete context of where those words fit, those words about Jesus saying, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, do these things to proclaim my death until I return. Where do those fit? And that's what we have the privilege of doing the next couple of weeks, to get the entire context of where these words about the Lord's Supper fit. And they fit into this overall context of correcting abuses about the Lord's Supper that the Corinthians, some of them, were kind of involved with. Though we know this passage more for its words about the Lord's Supper, Paul's central purpose in what he wrote here was to correct those abuses. So don't miss that application. Don't miss that context. He starts with exposing the errors of the Corinthians' practice, and he ends with instructions for proper practice. And in the middle, he explains the meaning of the Lord's Supper to show why abusing it is such a problem, and also why practicing it is so very important, why practicing it properly is so very important. So I want to study the passage by looking at the abuses of the Lord's Supper and the meaning of the Lord's Supper individually, not together, because there's too much material here in 1 Corinthians 11 to get into one message that can fit into a Sunday morning. And this passage doesn't easily divide into half because of the way it's constructed, with the beginning kind of noting the abuses and the end showing the proper practice, and the middle really including the meaning of the Lord's Supper and purpose of it. But I don't want to lose the flow of the passage. I always hesitate to kind of deal with the passage in a different way than it's presented, because I want us to get the flow of the passage, the way that it was given to us, the way that it was breathed out by the Spirit and recorded for us. So we're going to go through the passage twice with a different emphasis each week. This week we're going to take the middle and emphasize the middle, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And next week we'll focus on the beginning and the end, the abuses of the Lord's Supper. But you'll get the same outline twice, and so if that makes you happy next week, you don't have to fill in blanks, I guess. As we read and study, we need to know, so as we're looking at what the Lord's Supper is, you need to keep this in mind, that the Lord's Supper was, for the Corinthians and for the early church predominantly, part of a larger meal, or was in itself a larger meal. Not just a bite of bread and a sip of wine. The Lord's Supper was either part of a larger meal, or it was larger in and of itself. That was very common for the early church. You can see this in a number of places in the New Testament, especially in Acts 2. Acts 2 talks about kind of what the early church was doing after it had been brought together in response to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when thousands believed and were added to the church. And what did they do? Well, they gathered together to fellowship and to give themselves the apostles' doctrine and to prayer and to the breaking of bread. And we're left scratching our heads. What are they talking about? Is that just they got together and ate meals, or they were observing the Lord's Supper together? And the answer seems to be both. And you could use one phrase to refer to both, because they were combined. This Lord's Supper was part of frequently a larger meal. There's probably a reference to this also in the small book of Jude. In Jude verse 12, he refers to their love feasts. And it seems like the Lord's Supper was part of this larger love feast, which included, was supposed to include, caring for the needy in the congregation as well, with these meals that would provide for their needs and observing the Lord's Supper together at the same time. So keep that in mind as we read and consider these abuses and what the real meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper is. Paul has just dealt with another problem in the Corinthians' gatherings that we've talked about the previous few weeks, their improper practice related to head coverings for men and women. There was trouble with some of the women, it seemed like, not necessarily all the women. It doesn't seem like it was a major problem with the men, but with some of the women not embracing and expressing their roles as women in this age. We are in the end times, but Christ hasn't returned again to make all things new and to eliminate the gender distinctions that go along with marriage. I mean, there's no marriage in the eternal state, but we're not in the eternal state. There is marriage. There is a place for these gender roles. And it seems like some of the women were looking too far down the road and thinking that we don't need to act like women anymore, And so Paul wrote to correct those abuses. But he also stated in those words that the Corinthians were, for the most part, observing most of the practices that he had delivered over to them. See that in 1 Corinthians 11:2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So for the most part, the Corinthians were following those practices that Paul delivered over to them. In contrast with that reality, though, Paul writes this in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Those are rather strong words of correction. When you're gathering together, which seems to have become something of a common phrase to refer to when the church got together, when they gathered. We often refer to it as the Sunday morning service or something like that. I really prefer this language of our meetings, our gatherings, because that puts the emphasis on what the church is. It's the group of people gathered together, not the building, not the event. So when the church came together, it wasn't beneficial, it was for the worse. Those are rather strong words of correction. They should have been getting together for their benefit and for God's glory, but they were getting together and it was for the worse. Paul goes on to explain what he's talking about. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What Paul's saying here reminds us of the divisiveness he's already dealt with at the beginning of the letter. Remember, way back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the divisiveness around various leaders like him and Apollos and Peter and the really pious ones saying they were of Christ. There were these at least four divisions in the church around whom these people were following. Paul does observe here that some divisions are unavoidable, even necessary. And so some of the reason why we have multiple distinct churches in various communities and different denominations is because of the expression of this, that these divisions show what's genuine and what's not genuine. In the first century, there weren't multiple churches, there weren't multiple denominations in one city. The larger church might meet in smaller homes, so scattered to some degree in that regard, but all one church. And so within that one church, within all those who called themselves Christians in one city, there would be divisions. So that those who were genuine would be distinct from those who were falsely professing Christ and teaching false things. Some of that's unavoidable. But Paul is speaking against divisions here. These are avoidable divisions. These are problematic divisions, ones that shouldn't have existed. And here it's not so much about a person's preference for a particular leader, Paul or Apollos or Peter. That's what seems to have been the problem that Paul deals with in the beginning of the letter. But as we read on here, it seems to have had to do with distinctions in class levels. You might say socioeconomic classes within the church. It was very common in Greco-Roman culture for things to be divided along class lines and along financial lines. And so the rich would not regularly socialize with the poor. That would have been viewed as shameful in Corinthian culture. You can see why that's a problem within the church. And within the church, some of them seem to have been continuing to practice Corinthian culture rather than practicing Christian culture. And that applied then to how they are observing their meals, including the Lord's Supper. So this divisiveness was expressing itself in core practices. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. We'll talk more next week on the meaning of all these words and phrases, you know, going ahead of one another and eating your own meal and why this expression of getting drunk. But for now, it's enough to note that, number one, divisions in the church lead to abuse of the Lord's Supper. There's a really bothersome picture here. They're not eating the Lord's Supper. They're eating their own supper. They're just concerned with getting the good food and the most wine, to the extent that some of them are even getting drunk. That's a really bothersome picture, pointing to deep selfishness in the church. Look at Paul's next words on this problem in verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. They were treating the meal connected with the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to satisfy their own desires rather than to express their communion with each other in Christ. Selfish reasons rather than loving reasons, totally missing the purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper. Specifically, it appears the rich were treating the poor shamefully, leaving them hungry. And again, we'll talk more about this next week and how they were doing that and why they were doing that. Remember, taking the Lord's Supper together is intended in part to show our oneness in Christ, that we share this meal together. Despite anything else that might separate us or distinguish us, our gender, our race, our financial level, our social status, regardless of all of those things, when we come together in the church, and in particular when we come together at the Lord's table, we are one in Christ. And none of those distinctions matter. That is one big purpose of observing the Lord's Supper together. One reason we refer to it as communion. And the Corinthians were totally missing this point and doing the exact opposite of what was to be expressed by the Lord's Supper, by observing it for their own purposes. Lack of real unifying love for one another shows up at the Lord's Supper when it's observed like this as part of a larger meal. That self-centeredness will work its way in even to something as important and as holy as taking the Lord's Supper. We'll say more about this next week and bring it into our context. We're not observing this larger meal together as we observe the Lord's Supper. So, you know, what are the ways that this selfishness, this lack of love, demonstrates itself in our observance of the Lord's Supper or our observance of meals or our other interactions with each other? Make the effort to bring those things into our context. But this morning, we're going to focus on the next point that Paul makes by the Holy Spirit. That's number two. Abusing the Lord's Supper is serious because of what it is. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul is connecting his own teaching about the Lord's Supper to Jesus' own institution of the ordinance. This isn't Paul's own idea. This isn't Paul's own tradition. This is Jesus' own ordinance, his command. Paul either received this ordinance and command by trustworthy tradition that was passed down to him by others that started with Jesus himself, or I think more likely by direct revelation from Jesus himself, as Jesus did with other parts of Paul's doctrine. Paul remarks on this in Galatians. He wasn't taught the gospel by the other apostles. He was taught the gospel by Jesus himself. I think it's likely that Jesus would have taught him this as well. It's quite likely. Tradition, church tradition and history suggests this, that Paul was heavily involved in Luke's gospel account. There was this separate apostleship for Paul. These other disciples had it for 3 years while they were on earth with Jesus. Paul got it in a different way when Jesus appeared to him and taught him directly. And I think it includes this as well. Whatever the case, Paul roots the Lord's Supper in historical narrative. It's not some myth, not some mere human tradition. It's something that Jesus himself instituted. And he's specifically talking about the passion narrative. The passion narrative is how we refer to the events of Christ's, the night he was betrayed, his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his suffering, his death. That's Jesus' passion, his suffering. So letter A, Paul notes that Jesus instituted this on the night of his betrayal. Jesus put this into practice on the night he was betrayed. We read of this Last Supper in all of the gospel accounts. They were observing the Passover meal, but it was transformed by Jesus on the basis of the significance of his approaching sacrifice as God's lamb. It wasn't just this lamb that each family was producing and eating together. Jesus himself was God's lamb, once for all sacrifice for sins. And so Passover is transformed by the significance of Christ's coming sacrifice for sin. This historical institution of the Lord's Supper forever connects it with Jesus' suffering and death. The Lord's Supper cannot be distinguished from Jesus' historical betrayal, unjust trials, suffering, and death. So not only in the significance of the meal, but in its actual historical roots, it is tied forever with his betrayal, his suffering, and his death. It's part of the Passion. It's part of the Holy Week, as we refer to it. And this is significant. This is signified here by Paul by his use of the term betrayed. He could have just said the night that Jesus was arrested. But using this word betrayed brings in the horrible injustice of it all. That Jesus was arrested through the efforts of one of his own disciples, Judas, who betrayed him. He was unjustly arrested, unjustly tried. He was not arrested for his own crimes. He was not suffering for his own crimes. He did not die for his own crimes. He was arrested, condemned, he suffered, he died for the crimes of others, for ours. But Jesus, on this night he was betrayed, wasn't consumed with this betrayal. He was focused on his Father's will and his disciples' needs. Submitting himself to his Father's will and seeking to serve his disciples and prepare them for life after his death and ultimately after his ascension. He showed this by taking bread at the meal. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Letter B, the bread reminds us of his body that was broken for us. Imagine the great love of our Lord Jesus to take bread, to break it, and tell his disciples that he himself was about to be broken for them. Jesus gave thanks for the bread. This is normal for meals. But this was also suggestive of his thankfulness for what the bread represents, that God was providing a sacrifice for sins in Jesus' suffering and death. And he broke the bread too. Again, this is normal for meals to share the bread with others, but it was also indicative of his own body that would be broken. And just as bread could be given to provide for the physical needs of others, Jesus' body would be given, and from our perspective, now has been given to provide spiritual sustenance for us. Something you ought to be thinking about when you take the Lord's Supper, that all that I need is found in Jesus. He's the bread of life. He gives me what I need at this incredible cost to himself. And saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," indicated that Jesus wouldn't be with them at some point in the future. And we know the very near future. They would be doing this in remembrance of him because he wouldn't be present with them, because he would have ascended back to heaven after his death and resurrection. And these words also indicate that he intended for this observance to continue, that in his absence, his disciples would continue to do this in remembrance of him. Jesus' body was broken for us because our bodies faced breaking eternally in suffering and death under God's judgment for our crimes against him, our sins. These bodies that we were created in, along with the souls that animate them, were destined, apart from Christ's sacrifice, to be broken under crushing judgment forever. In Hebrews 10, we read that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." In other words, you don't want me to come and just offer these other sacrifices of other animals. "But a body have you prepared for me." You get this? Jesus isn't going to offer other sacrifices. He's going to be the sacrifice in his own body. Goes on to say, "I have come to do your will, O God." This is the Father's plan for his Son to be broken in his body for others' sins. And then it continues, "By that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is the significance of the bread. That's the meaning of the bread in the Lord's Supper. It is not about getting your physical hunger satisfied. It is not about getting the biggest piece of cracker or making sure that others see you observing this in some way. It's not about any of those things at all that we might be tempted to make it about. It's about Jesus' broken body in our place to take away the punishment for our sins. Jesus took a body and allowed it to be broken to bear our punishment, our judgment. This is what the bread is about. Now, verse 25. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Letter C, the cup reminds us of his blood that establishes the new covenant. The words in Luke's gospel account are very close to those of Paul here, which is another one of those evidences of the connection of Paul and Luke in Luke's gospel account. The words in Matthew's and Mark's accounts are very close to each other and similar to what we read in Luke's account and here in 1 Corinthians. In Matthew's account, it says, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All of these accounts are accurate and together give us a full picture of what Jesus said and what he intended for the cup to represent. Along with his real body, Jesus took on real blood. And pouring out of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, something emphasized by Matthew and Mark in their accounts. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Hebrews 9:22, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? because the blood represents the life being poured out. The punishment for sin is death, the pouring out of life. And so blood is necessary to substitute for what ought to be the death of an individual who sinned against God. We have been ransomed, as the Apostle Peter writes, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The price of our ransom was the blood of Jesus Christ. And blood is also involved in establishing covenants. And that's what's emphasized by Luke in his gospel account, what's emphasized by the Apostle Paul here. I referenced Hebrews 9:22 just a moment ago. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. A few verses earlier in Hebrews 9, verses 18 and 19, it says this: not even the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, the old covenant, what was instituted through Moses with the people of Israel. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared to Moses, or had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Why is this? Because you can't obey all those laws in that book. There's got to be a covering for your disobedience to those laws to exist in covenant with God. And that requires the shedding of blood, sacrificial, substitutionary offerings and sacrifices. We read about this in Exodus 24, the actual historical record. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." In order to enter into an agreement with God, there is the need for the shedding of blood to wash away sins, because we're not his equals. We can't keep the terms of that covenant. We don't deserve to be in relationship with him. There needs to be covering for our sins, and that covering comes through the shedding of blood. And God always intended that this old covenant be replaced by and reach its fulfillment in a new covenant. That the millions of lambs and bulls and goats that were sacrificed over the hundreds and thousands of years, they were not the end of themselves. They were pointing forward to a once-for-all sacrifice that would seal the covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we read about this new covenant that God had always intended. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This law was never intended just to stay on tablets of stone. It was intended to be placed in their hearts, with new hearts, with the Holy Spirit, to the end that they would want to obey God from the inside in a more intensive way than under the old covenant. This was always God's purpose. This was completed once for all in the sacrifice of Christ that sealed that covenant, making the once for all sacrifice for our sins. All of this is represented by the cup that we take at the Lord's Supper. Jesus has established the new covenant with the pouring out of his blood, which cleanses us from our sins and makes us God's people with his eternal promises. That's what we're reminded of when we take the cup together. Jesus' blood that accomplishes all this for us. You need to agree to this covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. His blood is not automatically applied to your account without any response of repentance and faith in you. You must agree to this covenant by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to have a relationship with God, the only way to receive his promises, is in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. So you do not share in that covenant if you have not agreed to the covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. But you can receive all these blessings, the forgiveness of your sins, a relationship with God, eternal life, all of God's promises, just by agreeing to the covenant by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what that means, what all that involves, you're interested in that but just don't know how to respond to that, please come and talk to me afterwards or throughout the week. You know, how can I enter into this covenant by faith in Jesus Christ? It is the central, most important thing for you to have your sins forgiven, to have a relationship with God by receiving the benefits of Jesus' broken body and shed blood on your behalf. Having agreed to this covenant, we need to have deep reverence for the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ that we remember at the Lord's Supper. If this is our spiritual sustenance, if this is what washes away our sins and gives us life, we can't treat it as though it's just common. It doesn't matter. It's why we need to be careful about how we take the Lord's Supper, but also about how we live before and after it. Because our lives should be a continual expression of the Lord's Supper. It is not only when we observe the Lord's Supper that our lives are dependent on the broken body and shed blood of Christ. Our lives are dependent on the broken body and shed blood of Christ every second of every minute of every day. And so all of our lives before and after the supper ought to be consistent with what we're saying that we are taking in by faith at the supper. Taking the Lord's Supper together, though, is especially important because, letter D, observing the Lord's Supper allows us to proclaim the Lord's death. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You could read this literally in the original word order. The death of the Lord you are proclaiming until he should come. The emphasis is on what it is that we're proclaiming, the death of our Lord. And we all get to preach the Lord's death until he returns by partaking the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, every one of us is a preacher of the gospel. So what an awesome privilege that is to get to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. But it's also an awesome responsibility that our lives need to be consistent with what it is that we're proclaiming. This is in keeping with the mission that Christ has left us to be engaged in until he brings us to himself in death or he comes back to us with his return, to be involved in the gospel work. This is something we remind ourselves when we take the Lord's Supper. This is what our lives are about, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And there's an awesome promise here of his return. He's coming back for us. And then we won't have to use symbols to remember him anymore because we'll be in his very presence. And we won't need to preach on his behalf because he can proclaim it himself. I hope you're looking forward to that day, the future meal of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we get to partake of the Lord's Supper together with him in his very presence. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's a little foretaste of that. It's a little appetizer of what awaits us. It ought to remind you that that's what life is about, being engaged in gospel work until he comes and brings us to himself, and we get to enjoy these things forever then. Let's enjoy them to the full extent that we can now with our hearts looking forward to being in his very presence, enjoying these things with him. Until then, we'll preach his redeeming death to the lost and to each other, reminding ourselves where our spiritual sustenance comes from. It comes from him and him alone and his broken body and shed blood for us. We have no higher task. That means that we need to be reverential and our observance of the Lord's Supper, in which the gospel of Jesus is so beautifully expressed. Yes, hugely joyful at what it represents, but also reverential about what it means. The Lord's Supper is a visual and tangible, you can touch it, you can taste it, expression of the gospel of Jesus that unites all Christians regardless of our class or rank or anything else that might distinguish us. The gospel centrally involves Jesus' sacrificial offering of his own body and blood in our place to bring us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So since the Lord's Supper is such a precious observance, especially to the Lord himself, it's completely reasonable to read that number three, abusing the Lord's Supper brings God's judgment. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. It is a very sobering statement. In light of this reality, here's what each Christian should do. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And the reasons explained further in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Paul is probably intentionally playing on the word body, referring both to Christ's literal body, it was broken for us, but also his figurative body, the church. Without thinking about Christ's literal body, it was broken for us and how precious that is, but also thinking about his figurative body, the church, which is also precious to him and was bought with his blood. Therefore, we can't be treating each other with contempt and allowing divisions to exist among us, because that is not to treat Christ's body with the kind of honor that it deserves. We'll talk more about this next week. The judgment for failing to do this rightly is brought and is real and serious. Look at verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's what's meant by the phrase, some sleep, if you have it translated that way in your copy of the scriptures. Sickness and death in God's discipline. In light of this danger, Paul again calls for self-examination. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But he also includes the hope that's in the gospel that we have even as we think about facing God's judgment. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God disciplines us to protect us, not to destroy us if we belong to Jesus. There's much more we can say about all this, and we will next week. As we finish this week, let's quickly note the concluding instruction. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Number four, simply don't abuse the Lord's Supper. Don't bring your selfishness to the Lord's table. Come to the table with reverent gratefulness for the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And come with humble, unity-seeking love for his body, the church that he bought with his blood. There should not be unreconciled problems between you and another member of the body of Christ while you take the Lord's Supper and say that you're living in communion with God's people when it's not true of your life, really. We couldn't miss the opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper together this morning, so we're going to. Just a few moments. Nothing in Scripture restricts us to only observing it once a month or on a particular week of the month. We normally observe it the first week of each month, and we do this trying to maintain a tension of doing it often but not doing it so habitually that we observe it without thoughtfulness and carefulness. And the way we do it is not the only way to do it, but that's what we're trying to do. Doing it often because of its meaningfulness, but not doing it so often that we lose the meaning of it. We're going to observe it several times in the next month. Hope you're looking forward to that. We will observe it this week and next week and again on Christmas Eve, I think. I think we do it then. Several times in the next month. It's a good thing, but it's a call for thoughtfulness and carefulness about what it is that we're doing. Not just going through the motions, not doing it while our lives are saying the exact opposite of what we are saying as we observe the supper together. You don't want to take the Lord's Supper while the way that you're living is saying something against the gospel we claim at his table. This includes, by extended application, holding on to sin in our lives. Whatever those general sins by me may be. But by direct application, it especially involves failing to live in love and unity with each other. If you've been living contrary to the gospel, the best thing to do is repent of your sins and your selfishness and embrace the forgiveness and cleansing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God and be reconciled to your other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the best thing. But if you're unwilling to do so right now, it's better not to take the Lord's Supper. Because in it, we're remembering and proclaiming the holy sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's holy because of whose body and blood it was. It's the body and blood of God the Son made man for us. It's holy because of the sacrifice that he made for us. He suffered in the place of our suffering. He died in the place of our eternal dying. And it's holy because of what it accomplishes. It brings us into the communion of the triune God. This eternal communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, we're brought into that through Jesus' sacrifice. And we're brought into communion with one another as equals in Jesus Christ. That makes what the Lord's Supper represents holy. So your first opportunity to apply the instruction from this passage is right now with observing the Lord's Supper together. If you are one who has by faith agreed to the covenant, you've taken in Jesus' broken body and shed blood by faith for your salvation. If that's you, your next opportunity, your first opportunity, is to observe this supper with thoughtfulness about all that it represents and making sure that your life is consistent with what you are proclaiming as you take the supper. Your next opportunity will be the conclusion of this service, to seek out fellowship with one another, to live out the supper. What is fellowship? Fellowship is just unity in practice. So take the Lord's Supper and observe communion together, but then live it out together. Both in the next minutes, but also in the days and weeks ahead, let's live in unity with each other. Let's not allow there to be unreconciled problems in our lives. Let's reconcile them. Let's have unity. Let's do fellowship with one another. Let's live out the supper. And not only with your preferred group of believers, those who are most like you, while you intentionally neglect others. That is exactly going against what Paul instructs here. Live out the supper in unity with all the believers and brothers and sisters who are part of this church. In this supper and with our lives, let's proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Awesome privilege we have right now to do that. A death that makes us one with him and one with each other. Will you pray now with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for your Lamb. Thank you that after hundreds and hundreds of years, you finally gave us your Lamb, the once-for-all sacrifice. Lord Jesus, we praise you and forever will praise you as the Lamb. Thank you for becoming a sacrificial Lamb for us, taking the punishment, the suffering, the death that we deserved. Taking a body on yourself that you could give to be broken for our crimes, our sins. And taking blood that could be shed for the remission, the forgiveness, the washing away of our sins. The removal of your Father's anger against our crimes against him. We praise you, our awesome Lamb. God, help us to observe this supper thoughtfully, reverentially, joyfully. If we have not been living consistently with this gospel we are proclaiming, please bring us to repentance now and forgive us, restore us, cleanse us. We may partake of this table together with joy. Help us to do so in real communion with you. Help us to do so in real communion with each other. Don't allow there to be unreconciled relationships in our church body. Please cause us to seek out reconciliation, to extend forgiveness, to humbly ask for it. Help us to live out this supper, living our lives in continual dependence on your gift of life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and in seeking out communion with you and seeking out communion with each other. Please help us to live these things out. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.